Let's turn in our Bibles to Acts chapter 2. One of the wonderful things in the scriptures is that we have again and again repeated throughout the Old Testament and the New the very life experience of a believer. And it's remarkable to think what depths of darkness the apostles and that early church were taken into, and then what glorious light came shining upon it. The darkness dispelled and taken away by the rays of sunshine. In Acts chapter 1 we have the glorious descriptions of the Lord Jesus and those days that he spent with his apostles and the wonderful way he left them. In Acts chapter 2, we see the remarkable coming of the Holy Spirit. That which was anticipated from the very beginning is now the reality of these people. And it's the reality of all of God's people. Christ in you, Christ with you, Christ sustaining you. The blessed Holy Spirit is given the glorious task, isn't it, in this age, to actually finish the building. So many people start things, but it's only when it's beautifully finished is it there to be rejoiced in and enjoyed in remarkable ways. And such is the glory of the work of the Holy Spirit, to take the things of the Lord Jesus Christ and reveal them to us. And the wonder of Acts chapter 2 is that the Holy Spirit, like the other members of the triune God, never changes. What he did then is what he is doing now. Our God changes not. What he did in the life of that church in the early days is what he can do and does do in the lives of his people and in the life of his church, his individual churches on this earth. He's still at work. He's still at work, finishing that glorious work that was in a sense designed and begun in eternity, and is the work upon which this world and all the events of this world hinge. I suppose the thing is that Norm read to us out of 1 Peter, and full of those glorious promises, full of those precious promises, and they're precious to us. They're precious to God's people. And we should expect the Holy Spirit to do the things again and again in the life of his people, in the life of the church. We should expect it to continue. We should be looking for it again. It will be the experience of God's people again and again that we'll be taken to places of darkness, inexplicable darkness, and sometimes sorrow will be added to sorrow in ways which break us and crush us. And yet, as that church suffered in those days of darkness when the light of the glory of the Lord Jesus seemed hidden and seemed lost forever, he comes back again and he revives and he restores. Acts chapter 2 is a glorious picture, and something I would ask you to please, if the Lord allows you, to spend some time just reading that short book of Joel and read it through the eyes of faith. Read it looking for the Lord Jesus Christ, because we are led by the Holy Spirit to see that the prophecy of Joel is fulfilled before us in Acts chapter 2. Let's just read these first 11 verses. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there dwelling at Jerusalem, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised about, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marvelled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, and the dwellers in Mesopotamia, in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia in Egypt, in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, do we hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God? Wouldn't it be wonderful if today, yet again, we could hear the wonderful works of God? Not the wonderful works of man, as Norm so clearly pointed out, the wonderful works of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would take your word and make it spirit and life to us, that we might be able to speak and to hear and to see with the eyes of faith the wonderful works of God, the wonderful works of our triune God, the wonderful works of the Blessed Father, our Father, Abba Father, the wonderful works of our Blessed Redeemer, and the wonderful works of the Blessed Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Truth, our Comforter, He who comes alongside as our Advocate, He who causes us to see the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, our Father, we pray your blessing on us and those that can't be with us this morning, and pray your blessing upon your church throughout this world. And pray your blessing, Heavenly Father, upon those who are yours and yet don't know it. May the Holy Spirit come as a mighty rushing wind upon them, that they might see your glory, that they might join us and join the hosts of heaven in speaking of the wondrous works of God. We are in your hands, and we are thankful that that is the case, our Father. Bless us for Christ's sake. Amen. And so Acts chapter 2 begins about talking about when the day of Pentecost. There were three feasts, all within 6 weeks of each other, roughly. The feast of Passover, of course, is the feast that began in Egypt, and it was when the judgment of God fell upon Egypt and the Lord saw the blood. The Lord saw the blood of the Lamb, and he passed over the children of God. The Lamb suffered the wrath, and the children of God go free. He is, as 1 Corinthians 5:7, he is our Passover. And he had, just those weeks beforehand, he'd kept that Passover feast. And in that Passover feast, the last of them, he instituted the Lord's Supper. And on the Sunday after Passover, there was this feast of the first fruits. And on the day of the Lord's resurrection, he was raised again. He rose from the grave as the first fruits of all those that will be risen from the grave, as 1 Corinthians 15 says. He's the first fruits. At the beginning of the harvest, they brought the first fruits to God and said, all that we have comes from you. It comes from your work, and it's given to us. And the first fruits is just the sign, isn't it, that the great harvest is out there in the field. The crops are growing and they're ripening. We're bringing some in. And there's a multitude more to come in. The Lord Jesus said, the fields are white under harvest. All of God's children will be brought in. And the Feast of Pentecost was held 7 weeks after the Passover, at the end of the harvest. And this is the great day that we speak of here. We speak again and again of our great God. This God in Trinity, our triune God, God the Father, has from all eternity and has through the time the church was in the wilderness until the coming of the Lord Jesus, he's expressed again and again his love for the church. Again and again he's professed and proclaimed the glory of his Son. And when the Son came and began his ministry, there was this glorious picture of the triune God, wasn't it? God the Father spoke from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Mm. And in whom, all those who are in him, he's well pleased with them. And God, the Holy Spirit, came down as a dove and rested on the Saviour, our Lord Jesus Christ. And God the Son, as we see through the Old Testament, again and again, he came before his incarnation, he came again and again, and he came to meet with his people, to visit with his people. If anyone saw God, anyone met with God, as Moses did and Isaiah did and Job did, they met with the Lord Jesus Christ, the one mediator before God and man. He came again and again, but he came and left, and he came eventually in the incarnation, born of a virgin, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem them. And the blessed Holy Spirit, who we'll speak of today, he'd always presided over the church which he founded. He was there in creation. He was there, as Norm read out of 1 and 2 Peter, he was there inspiring the prophets to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, to speak of who man is, to speak of who God is, and to speak of the wonders of salvation. He is the Almighty Teacher of the Church, and he will make all of that salvation work effectual in the hearts of his people. So all of our triune God is involved in salvation from all eternity. And here, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, this was the day. The Spirit had come in all sorts of ways in the Old Testament, inspiring people, resting upon people and then being taken away. The Spirit came upon even the likes of King Saul, the reprobate King Saul, for a time, and was taken away. No wonder David pleaded with the Lord in Psalm 51, "Don't take your Holy Spirit from me." Why? Because to have the Holy Spirit taken from you is to be left in the hands of madness and demonic forces, and to be devoid of the grace of God. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Again and again we will see, as we look through these early chapters of Acts, that the church began as a unified body. The 120 in that room all were filled with the Holy Spirit. The 120 there and the 12 apostles all spoke with one voice. You sat the 12 apostles down and asked them about any issue of doctrine that mattered to eternal souls and to the glory of God, there would not have been a single hint of dissension ever. This idea that it was concocted by men and it had to be sort of debated and worked out is a nonsense. They were all with one accord in one place. As the church begins, so will it end. On that great day when the Lord Jesus comes back to take us to himself, we'll all be in one place and we'll all be in one accord. We will sing the wondrous works of God. We will look upon it and be amazed and wonder and delight in him for all eternity. All the heresies and errors of the church are introduced species, like the weeds in the parable of Matthew 13. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind. There is in this coming of the Holy Spirit a picture of how the Holy Spirit comes upon all of God's children throughout time. I love the fact that there's a suddenness to it. It's not something that's contrived and manipulated by the activities of men and the activities of religion. There's a suddenness. It's an unexpected coming. This was a promised coming, as we know. The Lord Jesus promised this was coming. There will be a promised coming, but when the promised coming comes, it will come as a suddenness upon people. It will come with a direction, won't it? There came from heaven. There will be a suddenness and there will be a coming from heaven. The blessed Spirit will come from above. We will, God's children all, be born from above. And there is a sound, the sound as of a mighty rushing wind. It's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said to Nicodemus, wasn't it? Nicodemus, who was religious and intelligent and knowledgeable and blind as a bat. He'd spent his whole life studying God and talking about God to people, and God stood in front of him and sat down with him, and he didn't have a single clue who he was. And he says to Nicodemus, you must be born from above. There must be a mighty rushing wind from heaven. There must be. But he says in John 3:8, he said, the wind blows where it wishes. The wind blows where it listeth, where it wills. And you hear the sound thereof, and you cannot tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. We can't explain it, brothers and sisters. We can describe the glories of our Redeemer. But it comes, and it's a wonderful thing to ponder, isn't it? That it comes suddenly, and it comes from heaven, and it comes upon people as a wind, and you don't know where it's coming from. You don't know where it's going, but you feel the effects of it. For our lost friends, for our lost loved ones, there is in sovereign grace and in these words of the blessed Holy Spirit and his activities, great, great hope. Great hope, isn't it? It doesn't require the intelligence or the wisdom or the permission of men for God to do his mighty work. It comes as a mighty rushing wind, and in its appearance there are cloven tongues as of fire. There is, in the coming of the Holy Spirit, a spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning. And it comes sitting upon them. As the Spirit came and rested upon the Lord Jesus, it comes sitting upon the heads of each of them. When the Holy Spirit comes, he comes to abide forever, to be with you forever. And there is, at the end of all of this, a glorious result, isn't it? The people speak, miraculously speak in tongues, but they speak of the wondrous works of God. A mighty rushing wind in its suddenness, but it came, isn't it? The word wind and spirit, both in the New Testament and the Old, represent the spirit. They are, the word wind and spirit are the same in both the Old Testament. And the wind is often used to represent the power and the presence of God. You might remember in Ezekiel 37, unto that field an army of dead dry bones, whitened by the sun, as lifeless as you can possibly get lifelessness on this earth. And Ezekiel is told to prophesy unto the wind, son of man. Say to the wind, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, breathe upon these slain, that they may live. It's exactly what preaching of the gospel is about, isn't it? It's God sending a wind. God sending his presence. And the wind comes with a mighty, rushing, irresistible power. We can no more withstand the mighty power of God coming upon his chosen ones and applying the finished work of the Lord Jesus, then you can come and stand outside and stop the westerly wind blowing. Such is the irresistible grace and irresistible power of the Spirit of God. It's uncontrolled by man. God's grace is sovereign, it's almighty, and it's irresistible. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. It filled the house. The house obviously signifies the church. The church is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and each member will be filled, as we'll see in a little while. And there appeared, verse 3, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire. There are two ways of looking at the cloven tongues. Easy, you can have a tongue that is like the cloven hoof of a cow, split into two, resting on each one of them. And that may signify the Jews and the Gentiles, that now all of the creation is going to be brought by the sovereign hand of God into the church. But it may also, the clovenness may also be a reference to the fact that this fire appeared and it divided evenly and sat upon each one of them. And they all received it exactly. The fire represents the very presence of God. The Lord talked with Moses face to face out of the midst of the fire. And when Moses met the Lord in the burning bush, the fire came out of the bush. The bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. Our Lord Jesus suffered the infinite fire of the holy wrath of God. He consumed the fire and was not burned. John the Baptist said, wasn't he, the Messiah will come in the Holy Spirit and with fire. Isaiah 4 says that there is, when the Lord comes, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion, what a great description of our sins, the filth of the daughters of Zion, and shall have purged the blood of Jerusalem from the midst thereof by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. Cloven tongues came as of fire. Fire is an emblem of the divinity of our God. And God appeared to his people and stayed with his people in that appearance for 40 years as a pillar of fire that lit their days. A pillar of fire. And a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud separated God's children from the others. What was light to the children of God at the Red Sea was darkness and blindness to the Egyptians. Our God is a consuming fire. And when he comes to those of his own, He comes as he did to Isaiah, and he takes the flaming, alive coal, a coal of fire from the altar of God, and anoints his own. Fire comes to enlighten, to energize, to invigorate the church. And it sat upon each of them, as the Lord Jesus promised. The Spirit will be with you forever. As the Lord Jesus promised, didn't he, in John 15, he says, my joy might remain in you, that you may be full, that your joy may be full. And they are all filled with the Holy Ghost. It's remarkable, as they looked across that room, on that great day, each one would have looked at every other member of the church, and what would they have seen? That same tongue of fire sitting on them, at rest on them. It's a glorious way to think of our brothers and sisters in Christ. In our flesh, as these 120, and especially the ones that we see and hear most of, had failed in so many ways, so miserably. May God grant us the grace to look upon our brothers and sisters in Christ through the eyes of faith, that we might look beyond the infirmities of our flesh, look beyond the infirmities of the flesh of our brothers, and see them as God sees them. Forgive them for Christ's sake. Be merciful to them. The church is one and one accord, isn't it? And they were filled with the Holy Ghost. One of the remarkable things about that filling is, for something to be filled, it's actually the outside looks the same, doesn't it? And inside there is something completely different. It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's a heart application, isn't it? It's an internal work of God, applying the finished work of the Lord Jesus personally and powerfully in the hearts of God's people. See, to be filled with the Holy Spirit is to be controlled by him, to be ruled by him, to be dominated by him. And that's exactly what the children of God want. Lord, take my life. Take everything of my life and use it for your glory. It's to be filled with grace. It's to be filled with his comfort. It's to be filled with his influences over us. Just as these people had been through the darkest of times and were now brought into this glorious light, so he does with us again and again and again. We suffer the darkness of unbelief and the darkness of sin, the darkness of dwelling in this world, the darkness of living in a religion that besmirches the name and treads upon the precious blood of the Lord Jesus again and again and again. And we feel the weight and the heaviness of living in this body of flesh. And then, brothers and sisters, there is this light of the gospel that shines. And it comes in ways which are unknowable, unfathomable. And we have, as Ephesians talks about, you know, we have these things which are beyond knowledge and beyond understanding. It is a precious gift from our great God, our glorious Holy Spirit, again and again, in the midst of our darkness, will illuminate it with the glory of his Son, at a time of his choosing, with irresistible grace and power, and from above. And we'll see him again, and we'll see ourselves afresh as his dearly beloved children. The Spirit anointed the Lord Jesus Christ. He sat upon him and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And the members of his body are treated in exactly the same way. They are filled with the Holy Spirit. He had in the Old Testament come and left and come and left as the Lord Jesus did. And now he comes in a manifest way and he abides with them forever. And he has come. He has come as he has been sent. It's very difficult to understand the whole business of the sending of the triune, the members of the triune God, and God the Son was sent. And now, Acts chapter, Peter will say, this Jesus, whom God hath raised up, whereof we are all witnesses, therefore being at the right hand, Acts 2:33, therefore being by the right hand of God exalted. And God the Father is exalted in all of his glory and his character. God the Son is now exalted. Having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this. He has shed forth this which you now see and hear. He comes. He comes in mighty rushing wind. He comes from heaven. He comes to a people, a church which is gathered by him. And they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Such is the cry of all who stand before God, that the Spirit will be the one who speaks. You hear a man. You hear a vessel of clay, a broken clay pot. But as the Spirit said to the churches, he that has ear, it has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I want for you to hear from God. I want for you to meet him and to find him as glorious as he proclaims himself to be. Religion keeps telling man how to live in this world. Gospel preachers want to show men how to live before God, both here, but especially in eternity. God will see to the first when the latter is accomplished, isn't it? If you know how to live before God into eternity, you'll be led by him through this world. We'll speak of the wondrous works of God. They began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. There was, in this gift of tongues, it came upon this church, it came upon others, as we'll see in Acts chapter 10 and 11. It came as a miraculous gift upon the disciples at Corinth. It's been the subject of so much controversy over the years. So much rubbish has been talked about. For a start, when the Holy Spirit is giving the gift of tongues, the people will be speaking of the wondrous works of God. The Holy Spirit is most exalted when the Lord Jesus Christ is lifted up before men as glorious. So if you hear people talking about the Holy Spirit and Holy Spirit all the time and not talking about the Lord Jesus, it's not the Holy Spirit. Also, the gift of tongues was not a permanent gift. It was a sign, according to 1 Corinthians 4:22, it was a sign to unbelievers. There was in Jerusalem on that day of Pentecost 120 believers. All outside of that 120 were unbelievers. It was a sign to unbelievers. And it seems from the language that when they came to speak, instead of it being this tongue speaking that you may have witnessed where it's just gibberish and everyone is involved in competitive gibberish, it is, it seems, as if they were speaking in a very ordered way indeed. That they weren't competing. It wasn't Paul over here speaking Arabic and alongside him Thomas speaking Greek, it was an ordered thing. Now maybe the people were separated, but it seems from the language that that was an ordered thing. And also, and the clearest description of what tongue speaking really is that all biblical tongue speaking for that time was a tongue speaking that was able to be interpreted because someone else understood the language. This modern tongue speaking is demonic. It is just gibberish that exalts the flesh of men. The gift of tongues is the ability to speak a language, and we can see it very, very clearly in the text here, isn't it? What did they say? All of those, how we hear every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born, their native tongue. And then it lists them all. We hear them, verse 11, speaking in our tongues the wonderful works of God. The word tongues in the scriptures always refers to just two things, a known language and the thing that's in your mouth, and nothing else. It is so clear, isn't it? It was as if, for those of you who have travelled, all of a sudden I was able to speak Tamil. I would have loved to have spoken Tamil in India. I would love to have been able to speak Tamil to those people. It was just gibberish to me. And I worked for years to try and understand it, and I could pick up little bits and pieces of it. And when I thought that I'd got it really off pat, I would practice my Tamil up in the hills of Udi, and I'd practice and I'd go to lessons and I'd practice and practice and practice, and I'd have all my phrases all worked out, and I'd drive down to the plains where Gunnar and those people were, and I'd spout out all these phrases that I'd learned, thinking that here I was, now I was speaking Tamil. And of course what it is it's a language which is tonal, and also it is it's divided up into sort of sections. So the Tamil in Western Tamil Nadu is different to the Tamil in Chennai and other places. And it's tonal, so you can say the word and say it hundreds of times over and think you've got it just right, and you're saying something completely different. Completely different. I remember Graham Dunkley practicing his Arabic and then going to a church in Jordan and speaking to people, and he couldn't work out why they were all laughing at him. And he was talking about the fact that he had red hair. And what he'd actually said to them, I am a pumpkin. The apostles had none of those problems, brothers and sisters. They didn't need to go to language school. The gifts were for a time. The gifts were for unbelievers. The gifts were given and distributed in an orderly way. And the gifts were given so that unbelievers could hear the wonderful works of God. They could hear the gospel. They could hear the gospel proclaimed clearly and effectively. And when the New Testament is finished being written, we don't need those things any longer. The signs were given for a time. The signs, the miraculous signs and the gift of tongues were given by God to testify to the fact that these were the servants of God. And this gospel that these servants preach is the message from above. It is the true gospel. We don't need supernatural gifts. Don't ever be envious of anyone who claims to have supernatural gifts. You do not need them now, brothers and sisters. We just need simple faith to trust God. The power that came upon these people was the power to preach the gospel. To preach the gospel, and preach the gospel to the hearts of God's chosen people, as we will see. To preach the gospel to convince them of who they were before God and who God was before them. The wonder of salvation. And God the Holy Spirit not only enables the preacher to preach, He enables the chosen sinners to hear and to understand and to believe the gospel. And he makes the gospel a savour of life unto some and a savour of death unto others. And he'll cause the children of God to speak of the wonderful works of our God, verse 11. The wonderful works of our God. To hear someone speak of the wonderful works of our God. It is just simply to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, as we'll see as we go through Peter's sermon. Every time the word preaching, 37 times in the book of Acts, the word preaching is used. Every single one of them is a reference to preaching Christ. The Holy Spirit is honoured most when the Lord Jesus Christ is proclaimed clearly. I love what the Lord said. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me." Isaiah 61. It's repeated in Luke chapter 4. "Because the Lord has anointed me." It's anointing from above. "Good tidings to the meek. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted." Any brokenhearted here? "To proclaim liberty for the captives." Not to show them or tell them that there's a way out of jail, but to proclaim their liberty. Not on the basis of them doing something, it's the wonderful works of God. The opening of the prison to them that are bound. The prison of sin, the prison of unbelief, the prison of this world, the prison that is kept locked by Satan. And a stronger one has come, and he's opened the doors. I love the picture of Samson going down to Gaza. And there were the doors of that great town locked against him. What did Samson do? The great type of our Lord Jesus Christ. He actually tore the gates off their hinges, put them on his back, both of them, and carried them up the hill out of the way and let the people free, if so they desired. He will open the prison doors to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Why? The last phrase in Isaiah 61:3, that he might be glorified. Brothers and sisters, our great God reigns. He will be glorified. He will be glorified. He must be glorified. He'll be glorified in his people as they are led to believe. The blessed Holy Spirit takes the things of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is his? Deity, salvation, sovereignty, his exaltation and his glory in heaven right now and his coming again. He takes all of those things, all of what the Lord Jesus is, he takes them and he reveals them to us. We cannot see them unless they are revealed from heaven. We need a mighty rushing wind that comes suddenly upon us, comes with irresistible power, the fire of God's sovereign free grace, illuminating the Lord Jesus, lighting our path. Let's pray.